God is continually blessing those who are cursing you. Those who are, Jesus would say, despitefully using you, that our response should be one of blessing. And the word persecute simply means someone who's causing you to suffer emotionally or physically. That's a pretty broad application. Someone who's making you feel bad, someone who's undermining who you are, someone who's putting you at loss, something that's personally motivated. He says we should invoke divine favor, not a divine curse. But if you think about it, that's the way most people think, right? That's the way we think if our gut reaction is something. Somebody punches you, you punch them back. But when he tells us we are blessed, there's a few things that he's assuming underneath this simple command. One is that you take responsibility for your reaction. He didn't make you do it. The way you're treated does not govern how you respond. Secondly, you don't blame. You're not establishing blame or justifying your action. And thirdly, you're wishing God's best on this person. And that's a pretty big text, right? Because you don't know exactly what God's best might be. But you're wishing his best. He says, bless. Don't curse. Now, it might help if we define the enemy in this case, which could simply be those who oppose you. You're thinking of someone, aren't you? Someone who's standing in your way of progress. Someone who doesn't get it like they should. It might be an enemy or it might be a friend. Someone who's opposing you. Someone who's causing you real hurt. And you're taking responsibility for your reaction. And you know it's the only way out for you if you want a godly response. Any other thing, first of all, bad you if you react wrongly. You'll enhance their problems or multiply it in somebody else's life because you're now in a bad mood because you got treated bad and it justifies how you treat others. You don't want to be a bad you. And you don't want to be an angry you. That's very similar. And Jesus talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount, how it hurts people, how it bubbles out. You don't want yourself to become, and you don't want to be an ungrateful you, blaming God. Why didn't this turn out better? I should get better. This isn't fair. An ungrateful you is not a pleasant you to be around either. Now, this is different than seeking justice. Justice involves what is right for the offender and for those whom he has damaged. And this is obtained in a court of law. It's right to seek justice, but not right to want to personally hurt them. You see that distinction? And whether they're justly convicted in a court of law or not, you want God to bless them with repentance. You refuse to be captured by anger and hurt. You're not a victim. You choose to visualize the offender as he could be in Christ if God got a hold of his life. And this might take some time, and it might take a miracle in your own heart. Faith is dynamic. The work of Christ on the cross is dynamic. It goes into our lives in these hard times as we trust God. And the miracle, the biggest miracle we might see, would be our own transformation. We realize that only God can damn the sinner. Probably one of the most common ways we swear and we call on God's damnation on somebody. Only God can do that. Now this sounds suspiciously like Jesus in Luke 6:28, where he says, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, and the word there means verbally abuse. So you're praying for those who verbally abuse you. And he adds prayer. Paul doesn't repeat that he'll pray, but it's implicitly what he says. When we were kids, we used to use the little ditty. I remember in grade school playing around with sticks and stuff. I thought the words would never hurt. And he did it because the words hurt. You know? It was a way of kind of pushing off that hurt that words could cause. And we say this because words often lead to physical altercations. That could be pretty bad. first impulse when I've been on the receiving end of words is not blessing a person or praying for them. It's a responding to that out of my own unpleasant way. And so as we look at this simple verse, you know, we're praying for a transformative inner miracle. Right? In their life and maybe in our own as we react. Secondly, we want to remember that blessing protects our heart from the root of bitterness. By blessing another person, we're actually protecting our own hearts from unforgiveness, from festering anger and frustration. And we're also protecting other people in our lives. Right? We become angry because we're mistreated, and then we snap at somebody else, or we take it out, and all of a sudden we're transgressors. This is an important thing. And we need to keep in mind that by responding this way, we're shocking the other person. Because what is the normative response if somebody curses you, somebody says something that's pointed at you? The normal response is to kick it back. They're expecting it. They're ready. They're ready for bear. And then you respond with a soft response, and you refuse to let it get into your heart, and you provoke a negative response. They're like, what's going on? And maybe that's part of what Jesus wants us to get their attention, because it's so not known. And then also that we need ultimate justice to God, or the courts. If laws are broken and offenders are at public risk, they're putting the public to risk. And they're obviously limits to this. And when Jesus applies this principle in severe cases, it kind of puts into perspective the often petty offenses that we take so seriously. Right? In a marriage, in a long marriage, it just takes a word, triggers. We're all ready to go. It doesn't take much. This kind of puts it in perspective. It is the glory of a man or a woman to look at an offense from afar, to not take it personally. And may God soften our hearts. May God give justice in His time. May God give transgressors repentant hearts so they may be forgiven and transformed themselves. So we're blessed to bless. But we're also blessed to adapt. That's point B in the outline. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Now we have to take this phrase, live in harmony with one another, we have to take it apart. Because it gives us the impression that it's the outward harmony that's at point here. And actually the word in Greek is to think in harmony. In fact, it uses the same verb that is used in Philippians 2:5. When we're admonished to share the same way of thinking that was in Christ Jesus. And so this is like group think, right? We're all thinking this way. We bless people who persecute us, and we adapt to the people around us in whatever ways we can to bring harmony. Aren't you glad that every time you step on God's toe, He doesn't turn His back on you and be angry with you for a week? Aren't you glad that He responds with open arms? He doesn't take it personally. And so this camaraderie, if you would, adapting, I see it applied in two ways. One is to adapt to the emotions of others. This is a real challenge for a lot of us, especially guys. We like to hide our emotions. We keep them deep. We don't express them very freely. But when I say that, adapt to the emotions of others, I'm piggybacking on the idea of weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. Nobody likes to laugh or cry alone. Right? I mean, some people laugh at alone. And sometimes we don't know how to reach out to someone who's deeply hurt. And so we stay away. But this is an admonition to move closer and to share someone's joy and enlighten up everybody. share someone's sorrow lessens the burden. And he says, this is how God's grace is poured out. We are blessed so that we can adapt to the emotion of those around us and be supporting and encouraging. It also is when we do this together, it accents our dependence upon Jesus Christ and our hope in the finished work of the cross. As we share that hope in difficult times, we rejoice in it in good times. But then the second part of adapting was to adapt to the wisdom of others. And in the last part of verse 16, he says, don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. This we can never unpack fully. Everything that's in that simple, these simple phrases. But I've tried to summarize it by saying adapt to the wisdom of others. Don't adopt a mindset that you're better than them. Just as our thinking reflects Jesus and sharing the emotions of others, our thinking must never think that we're better than others. You are a weak person who laughs or cries too easily as someone who thinks they're better. Rather, we are to associate or adapt to the lives of others, to be seen with others. Never become wise in your own estimation. Christian wisdom is never measured in smartness, but in adaptability. There's always something to learn from others. The wisest people I know keep learning and exude humility. And that's where Paul is going. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, The Inner Christianity, calls pride the great sin. He puts it in a category all by itself. And he writes that a person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. So when you're offended by somebody, your pride is reacting to their pride. And he suggests this text. He says, whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget about yourself altogether. He goes on. He says, the devil is perfectly content to see you becoming chaste and brave and self-controlled, provided all the time he's setting you up in the dictatorship of pride. The pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love, or contentment, or even common sense. And I love C.S. Lewis's definition of a humble man. He says he won't be a smarmy guy who's always telling you that he's nobody. Rather, he says, probably all you would think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself. Really fits the kind of person who's adapting to the needs and thoughts and feelings of people around him, the encouragement, who's not cursing those who despitefully use him. It's not easy. These are the outpourings of grace. But we're also blessed, one final thought, seeing drawing, we're blessed to overcome. Unless we should think that this is about niceness, you know, we all have to be nice. That is not what this is about. First of all, this whole idea of blessing those who curse you and adapting to the feelings and the wisdom of others, we're really bad at this. This is not easy. Now, it's 101, you know, if you're in a college setting, 101 are the foundational classes. You know, this is not 608, you know, upper level class. This is 101 Christianity. But it's a level we rarely get off of. It's very difficult to master these things. That's why we need grace in the church as well. But it's also not about niceness, it's about victory, because we're dealing overcome the power of sin in our lives. And we could live lives. Remember those 90 tennis shoes? 90 is the Greek word for overcomer. It's when you put on your tennis shoes, you're an overcomer. We can apply it to our spiritual lives. And when we trust in the blood of Jesus Christ and live our lives outwardly, we become overcomers. And we honor the Lord. And so, in verses 17 to the end of the chapter, he puts together a number of things that have to do with overcoming evil. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for he's written, vengeance is mine, and I'll repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will be burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil is good. When it talks about burning coals, it's not talking about nanner, you know, I'm better than you. It's talking about catching the attention of the other person who's being abusive or mistreating with the power and the love of returning a good thing for a bad thing. And it will touch their heart. It will get through those layers of crust, those layers of callousness, and actually touch their heart. And so it goes way beyond just being a nice person, but to the power of the blood of Christ in our life to bring forgiveness and empowerment and focus so that we can live God's kingdom out in an evil-fallen world. Jesus teaches on this topic. He begins with the anger, lust, and pride in the human heart. Dallas Willard opines that our culture lives in a cauldron of unresolved anger, unrestrained lust, and unbridled pride. But we're not passive in the face of this reality. We act always with clear-eyed and resolute love. We know that our world is reacting out of bankrupt hearts, but our hearts are being transformed by the love of God. We must fight back with the tools of grace to win this battle, to be an overcomer. And so, verse 17, we don't dish back in kind. Repay no one evil for evil, but do what's honorable in the sight of all. We tend to justify our bad reactions. He hit me first. You know? I mean, those are like, and our petty responses, well, look, they just look petty to those with an outside perspective. Right? This is true in a lot of sports, but for instance, you know, one dirty play in football, and the person who gets the dirty play gelled out returns in kind and he gets caught. And every once in a while, basketball. You know, you retaliate, and the second person catches the view of the referee and not the first person. And that kind of accents how, and when I watch something like that happen, I'm like, don't do it. Oh, man, that looks so petty. That's not going to be good. Now we're, you know, I remember this is a story I told before, when I was a wee lad, growing up in Indiana, and one of my brothers mistreated me. I happen to be an older brother, so sometimes they keep me being bullied. It's not true. And I went to retaliate, and my dad walked in the room and caught me in the act and sat me down and said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, he did this to me, and he deserved it. And he made me mad." Dad said, "Nobody ever makes you mad." And that's something I've never forgotten. You know, that when I do get upset, and as a raising kids back in the day, I always tried to come back and say, "I ran out of patience with you. You didn't make me angry." That's something I need to work on. And so this whole idea of giving thought to do what is honorable in verse 17, what looks petty to the bigger group is petty, even though it might be really important to me to prove that I'm right or that I'm righting a wrong. The word honorable could be translated admirable. You know, our action. definition is to give thought to the best response. And for me, sometimes that's hindsight as well. You know, you always think of the great comebacks later. You know, it's like something happens and you're like, wow, I should say this. Oh, I don't know, man. Well, that's just so you're prepared for the next time. And you can approach it that way. So we don't dish it back in kind. Verse 17. In verse 18, we seek to live at in peace with everyone. And I love the Greek way it says, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. It's a great statement, and there's a twofold qualification, if possible, and so far as it depends on you. And I love the inclusivity of it all. It takes two people to live in peace. And this is about our attitude, not our control. Right? Again, we came back from Russia years ago, and we thought, okay, God, give us a new ministry, now we live in this neighborhood, we're going to be friends with our neighbors, and they were the neighbors from Hades. And there was no friendship. Everything just was bad. It was best to stay apart. You know, I won't go into the details. But it reminded me that so far as it depends on you, you can't demand peace, but you can, in every way, attempt to live in peace with those around you. Whether it's a neighbor, a workmate, somebody at Walmart, or spouses, you can't make another person treat you respectfully, but remember, you don't respond in kind. Even if you're not blessed with a reciprocal relationship as a believer, being transformed from the inside out, you have a superpower to return good for bad, not in kind. That's your superpower. Superpower, right? Sometimes we think, well, I accepted Christ and forgive me. Got a ticket to heaven. That's part of that. God saved you and forgave you so you could be an overcomer. You have a superpower. He created a new you. And he's regenerating. He's transforming that new you every day as we trust him. We're getting stronger and more of an overcomer. And he says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Believe it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When he talks about avenging yourselves, you move beyond repay. And repay is getting back at someone, revenging. It has to do with the idea of punishment. Isn't it? Really quickly you go to that. And you might feel wronged and respond to it because we justify ourselves. But very quickly you become a punisher. We're going to make sure they get it. I had a friend who wasn't really a close friend. But I remember this all these years. He said, I don't get even. He said, I get ahead. That's punishment. I'm going to make sure that this person gets it. I'm going to make them feel the pain. So we don't avenge ourselves. We rest in God's justice. You know, no one ever gets away with anything. Sin is its own worst punishment. Often God plays out in the life of the sinner the consequences of his choices. It's not pretty. If we really trust God, we're going to let him work these things out. And we're going to just do what he tells us to do. Punishment is God's spirit. And he punishes the sinner for what he's doing. Place called hell. And even there, one size doesn't fit all. People are punishing hell for how they live their lives. And sin is ultimately against God. You know, when we were kids, my brother Peter broke his leg. That's a story. But he had a body cast that went up past his waist for a long time. And he had a little plaque on his bed that followed me down through the years. And it illustrates that sin is its own worst punishment. And we all know the saying, time heals all wounds. Right? And that's a real wisdom in that time. picture of a guy in a body cast. And somehow he identified with that, with his own malady, you know, what he was struggling with. So we don't need to be the one that equalizes this thing. Why is this tough enough? Leave justice to God. To the contrary, he says, if your enemy, verse 20, is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, he will be burning coals on his head. Paul was quoting Proverbs 25, 21, and 22 here. But he leaves off this part of the verse in Proverbs, and the Lord will reward you. I don't think he did it purposefully. I think he understood that. There's nothing like looking past the wrong to meet a need to touch a part of the heart. And that's what these verses are talking about. The soft answer turns away wrath. The usual response in this old sinful world is to strive back to a heart buried in the cauldron of lust and anger. A good response is almost impossible. But it is possible for a heart that's been softened by the Holy Spirit. This is beyond a non-reactive response and comes as a shock to an aversive personality that's used to a fight. And the reward from the Lord may simply come from your own personal transformation. Maybe God brought that situation or that person into your life to build up your inner self, so that you could turn the other cheek, so that you could go the extra mile, so that you could not take it personally. And Jesus, you could look to him ultimately as the one who modeled his Father's heart, which he described as perfect and as merciful. And he went to the cross and he said, Father, forgive them. And he did their good. And in many cases, that's simply true. Even if someone thinks they do. So there's many things in this passage. The marks of grace, if you will, or the big mark, the whole passage together. Here's what I call live this style. There's something appealing about a person who lives this way. Something we can aspire to. Something we can look up to. It's the kind of person we always wanted to be. It's a battle. It's not one about niceness. It's about overcoming. Being purposeful, about honoring the cross of Christ. And so I'm going to summarize in three thoughts as I close. One, forgive how many times before? Three X. How many times should we forgive our neighbor? Remember Peter asked that to Jesus? He said, seven times? You know, that's a lot. You know, seven times. And Jesus said, well, why don't you multiply that? How about 490 times? Because, I mean, we can set our sights on this, but, you know, it's a long journey, and it's very difficult, and it's a trial and error, but we're aiming for it. We've got it up there. It's the mark that we're looking for. Secondly, don't fix others. That's the other thing. Don't fix others. This is probably one of our biggest problems in the church sometimes. You know, where we learn something and then we start applying it to everybody else's life, starting with God's own life. If only they did this, if they did it better. You know, we could really, it just all breaks down to fixing others. Fix yourself. And use the roughness of people around you as an excuse to even become better at it than you used to be. And the third one is simply fight. Religious. The righteous man, this is in the Proverbs, and I've always loved this. The righteous man, it says, falls down seven times. You think, the righteous man falls down seven times? The point is, and he gets up each time. So we fight. We might fail. We might not be where we want to be. It might take a while. People around us may be worse than us, but we don't judge. But we fight because it's about the cross. It's about transformation. It's about how the kingdom of God functions differently than the world functions. It's Jesus' plan for redemption. And we fight for it. Father, we just lift up our hearts this morning. We thank you for these simple words, transformative words, words that we struggle with. Maybe you don't like very much. been true in our hearts, Lord, rather than deep. And fully worship with you.